Let's open our Bibles to John 16. John 16. We are going to look at verses 5 through 15. Jesus said to the disciples, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Or if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." We've been looking at this passage, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 of John. And I want to remind you again of a bit of the atmosphere. The disciples are realizing Jesus is leaving. Jesus is realizing that he's going to the cross in the morning. He knows exactly what he's going to go through. I've told you guys of the story in Northern Ireland where our dear friend was passing away of cancer, and she says, "I want to see you guys while I'm alive." And so we flew over, and around that bed, she spoke the things that mattered. She would get the hairdresser and not take painkillers so she would be able to share the love of God with her. To us, she expressed very clearly that in that bed, when you're about to die, the only thing that matters is to know the love of God. It was a very sober, but not solemn experience. But it was filled with love. It was filled with reality. It was filled with a sense of awe. Jesus here has already warned them that when he goes away, there's going to be opposition, just like he's getting opposition. And there's the letting them know that he's going, but Jesus is also letting them know that help is coming, that the Holy Spirit is coming. I can just imagine the scene if we were in a military environment, that you would be a platoon in the front lines and you're under fire and the worst is yet to come, and some guy says to you, "I'm going away, but don't worry, I'm going to get artillery going. I'm going to get the planes coming. I'm getting support for this battle." But nevertheless, in verse 5, we see part of the atmosphere as well, that their hearts, Jesus says to them, "Sorrow has filled your heart." Notice that the sorrow that they were experiencing was a lack of understanding of what God was actually doing. Many times we can be discouraged, we can be sorrowful, because we only see the immediate circumstances. We don't see the big picture of what God is doing. Many times in my life, I have felt that way. There's been great disappointment. There's been great sorrow. And yet, in hindsight, I realized that although it was painful, although it was sorrowful, God had a plan that didn't make the sorrow go away, but actually turned the sorrow into joy. In their fear and perplexity, the Lord was doing so much more than they could imagine. And he says in verse 7, but it is to your advantage that I go away. If not, the helper will not come. It is to your advantage. You know, they had Jesus with him. It was hard for them to understand because everything they had experienced, they'd experienced with Jesus. They experienced Jesus' presence with them. They experienced learning from him. They experienced him doing what they couldn't. They experienced him calming the storm, feeding 5,000, raising the dead, having his wisdom to deal with the deceitful, the religious. Jesus knew what he was doing. So for the guy that knows what he's doing to go away, wasn't easy for the disciples. In a sense, they're saying, you know, we don't. But Jesus says to them, if I depart, I will send him to you. It's to your advantage, the helper, the spirit. And you know, Jesus, while on earth, was limited by his body, his presence in a particular location. Through the incarnation, he limited himself to a location. But when the helper came, there will be no more being limited by a specific location. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. And I was thinking, how can I illustrate this? How can we get a picture of what that is like? Well, imagine having a local church, a local shop in, and it doesn't even compare, but I mean, imagine having a local shop, Santa Ponsa, Amazon. It's limited by a location, a little shop down by the beach, and you cross the street and it's little location Amazon. But look what it became. Amazon, by not having a specific location, all of a sudden is on the internet. And then you're able to access it, and it studies you and actually knows the thing you like, so it actually suggests the things you want to buy. But that's what Jesus is saying. I am limited in the incarnation to this place that I'm in, but when the Holy Spirit comes, it'll be me everywhere. And here he gives he explains part of the mission. This is what we're getting to. What would be part of the mission which the Spirit of God would accomplish? And it's seen here in these verses. Note the contrast of these verses. If you read 8 through 11, verses 12 through 14, you see that 8 through 11 is dealing with non-Christians, where when you deal with 12 through 14 is dealing with believers. To non-Christian is to bring them to Jesus, to bring them to himself. So the Holy Spirit is bringing people to him. But in 12 through 14, the Holy Spirit is leading people into relationship, into a deeper relationship with the Lord. And what is it that the Holy Spirit will be doing in the world? And I think it's very important that we think of this. And as soon as I read these verses this morning, I just kind of thought, my goodness, how important it is that we read the Bible in context. It is very important that we don't take one verse of the scriptures and just make a theology of it. Right? So here, I'll give you an example. Here it says, verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Take it away. Don't show the rest. Yet. Or at least if it's not there, it's okay. I don't want them to see verse 9 yet. Or verse 10, rather. Verse 9 and 10. Or 11. Take it away. But if you just read verse 8, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. So then we deal with people. And we become kind of people that are just looking for what sin they have in their life and see, that's wrong. That's wrong. that's wrong. And we become people that are just confronting people with their sin. Of righteousness, we would go, that's wrong, but to live in this way is right. And then we would communicate our standard of living. You know, I went to this retreat in Germany, and funny enough, that did the announcements. James. James wears his hat when he's doing the announcements, and Steffi and Bart are often barefoot here. Well, in Germany, they don't do that. I mean, at least in most churches, you know, I was just talking to one pastor and he was just like, oh, no, we don't have, I get people saying, you can't be barefoot there. But to be honest, I don't think there's a standard of God told Joshua to take his shoes off because he was in holy ground. So I don't think being barefoot, but I think sometimes we can put different standards across people. And of judgment, we could say, yeah, the Holy Spirit is come to make me warn people of the judgment that's coming upon them. But my goodness, when you read the passage, you realize that it has nothing to do with that. Just read the next three verses. Now you can show them. It says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let's break that down a little bit. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The world in the Bible means either the system or the inhabitants of the system. In John 1:9, it says, that was the true light which gives to every man coming into the world. In John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John 16:8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Jesus is against the world system, but please understand, Jesus is not against the people of the world. He wants to rescue. He is the light to bring salvation to people. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is moving upon the hearts of men and women, drawing them to God. More specifically, the Holy Spirit is drawing people to Jesus. It is very important that we get that, because we can sort of have the Jonah mentality. Jonah, when he was invited to go to the Ninevites, he said, no, I'm not going, because you're going to show grace on them. And eventually, the Lord had to challenge his heart and said, you have compassion on this tree, on this plant. Should I not have compassion on this city of 120,000 people who do not know their left hand from their right hand? In other words, they were doing wrong, but they had no clue what they were doing. It's the same words that Jesus uses from the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had compassion on them. I'm hesitating to use an example, but the Olympics. You guys have been aware of the opening ceremonies where they were this sort of replication or replication of the Last Supper, the very thing we're talking about here, the Last Supper, and it's a bunch of transgender there representing that, and Christians are very angry about that, and I understand the anger. But let me say this. The Holy Spirit is still convicting these people of sin. But what is the sin? That they do not believe in him. Of sin, what sin? Let me illustrate that further. If it was my understanding and Jesus had to expound it, I would have thought of sin as sins, right? So in other words, it would have looked something like this. Man, he's maimed, paralyzed, blighted, darkened, blinded, enslaved, fearing, dreading, hating, fleeing, scheming, and plotting condition, and he has an attitude to make the man the most miserable and most dangerous of all creatures on earth. This is why only man devises schemes of crime and conducts and even an underground mafia. This is why man lives in class and racial strife and hatred. This is why only man becomes an alcoholic with all its miseries that follow. This is why only man produces dope fields and drug addicts. This is why only man commits the most cruel and premeditated crimes. This is why only man operates a war machine to the horror of all intelligence and the woe of all mankind. So in a sense, when Jesus says he will convict the world of sin, that's how I would have seen it. I would have thought that the Spirit would come and convict people of those things. Yet the crazy thing is that when Jesus expounds on it, he's not talking about those things. He's saying he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. So what it's saying is the world is already going to know that problem. Actually, the ones that are going to be against that problem are going to be the religious people that are self-righteous. But the world is already going to know. What I've noticed is that it doesn't matter what sins people are into. In their hearts, they know they need someone. In our job is not to protest as much as it is to feel compassion, mercy, and a sense of how lost people are, and we are able to introduce Jesus to them. Think of the woman at the well. Jesus is at the well, and he doesn't start by saying, "Hey, girl, you better repent. You've been married 5 times. What a loser." He says to him, "Give me a little bit of water." And she says, "Who are you asking for this?" But you know what Jesus does? Jesus is making her thirsty for something that only God can give. Not just water from a well, but living water for a thirst. In the soul. And when she says, "Give me some of that water," is when he said, "Go get your husband." He didn't even condemn her then. And she says, "I have no husband." And then he says, "You're right, you have no husband. You've been married, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you're now with is not your husband." In other words, no human relationship can satisfy you. You need something greater. And he dealt so delicate with her to bring her to realize that she needed him. And sometimes, please forgive me, but sometimes as Christians, I feel like we are elephants in a glass factory. We just kind of go with simply right and wrong, which is okay. We know what right and wrong is, but it's not okay to have heads full of what's right and wrong with no compassion, with no mercy, with no delicacy, with no sense of the help that is there for the person. Because at the end of the day, what people need is Jesus. I'm getting into deep waters today, but it's okay. The sin, I would say that when Jesus says he's going to convict, the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of sin. Notice he says one sin, not sins. And I'm really going to venture into crazy waters today. What if that sin is that sin that it is unforgivable in 1 John 5:16? There is a sin leading to death. What if it's Hebrews 10:26-31? For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Notice that it's not sins here. If we continue to sin, the sin is rejecting the Spirit of grace. What is the Spirit of grace doing? Bringing people to Jesus. Matthew 12:31-35. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, Jesus said. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. I think these three verses speak of a rejection of that work of the Spirit in our life in bringing us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to show us who Jesus is, how much he loves us, how much he's loved us, and how much he will love us, how much he sacrificed for us, giving his life upon the cross, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, preparing a place for you. And if we, with our rebellious hearts, because it's not little actions we need to change, it's the heart that has to be changed. If we, with our rebellious hearts, think that we can fix ourselves, that is the great problem of man. The great problem of man is rejecting the immense love of God in Christ Jesus. Genesis 6:3. The Spirit strives with man, all mankind, even those that will ultimately be lost. 6:3 says, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." There was a wooing, there was a loving, there was a striving with man that they would look up, call upon the Lord, and say, "Rescue me." It's very important that we realize that is what we're communicating out there. Because you see, the people that we deal with and the people that we're dealing with, the problem is not the outward. The problem is the heart, and only Jesus can fix that. And sometimes we think of some sins worse than others. In our mindset should not be first and foremost to correct what the wrongs that men are doing, but to present Jesus to people. In Peter's second message, actually, he said, you crucified the Prince of Life. Now repent. The repentance is to him. Repent to Jesus. You rejected Jesus. Receive Jesus. The times of refreshing may come, and that you will be blessed by turning every one of us from our sins. So the beauty is that preach Jesus, repent to Jesus, and once we come to Jesus, he changes our heart. I talked about this with the youth. You know, I was born and raised a Roman Catholic. I did catechism. They told me what I could do and what I couldn't do. Then at the age of 19, I'm about to go to the Iraq War, and I'm just like, I'm scared, so I better become part of a religion. I became a Mormon. And the Mormons were like, if you could just be good for 30 days, you will be okay, and I will we'll read your letter of commendation, and then you can just kind of climb up through the ladder, and everything was on the outside. And the problem is I couldn't be good for 30 days. Because my heart didn't want to be good. My heart was sneaky. My heart was secretive. My heart was craving. My heart was just wanted what it wanted, how it wanted, and with whom it wanted it. And it was when I met a bunch of young people that loved Jesus, and they presented Jesus to me. And I know I've told you this story many times, but there's this little girl that said to me, are you a Christian? She was in North Carolina, and she must have been 9 years old. And I said, yes. And she goes, don't lie to me. Alex already told me you weren't. Oh, I was so convicted. And then I saw these young people, and they love to read the Bible. I called my mom, and I said, these people are crazy, man. They read the Bible because they want to. It's not even that they had to. They're reading the Bible because they want to. And they were happy together, wholesome, holy. They were not defrauding one another sexually or encouraging one another towards drugs. They had a wholesome time together. They were doing missions trips to Mexico. They were doing youth groups. They were doing things that were actually helpful to society. And I found myself thinking, my goodness. And then they took me. They said, hey, we have a friend of ours that is going to preach the gospel today. Would you like to come along? And he's going to speak today. Would you like to come along? And I was like, sure, I'll come along. And then he spoke about this battle for my soul. At that time, I was completely hooked on cocaine. I just kind of did my own detox. I was doing pretty good, but I was already looking for where I could get some and stuff. And this guy begins to talk about a battle for my soul and how Jesus is the Savior. He didn't know what I had been doing. Not even my friends knew what I had been doing. And he just preached Jesus, the Savior of the world. And that day I went forward and I prayed with a guy I'd never seen before or after. My heart changed. I wasn't completely changed. I was still smoking my cigarettes. And then, not that that was a big deal, but I guess it illustrated was I quit cocaine. I called my girlfriend. I said, hey, to this girl I was with in Germany, not Loretta, and I said, hey girl, we're not going to be together anymore. I met Jesus. She's like, what? She grabbed the plane and she came to the States. She goes, what happened to this guy? She read the book of Revelation and gave her life to the Lord. I tried smoking a pipe, dipping cigarettes to try to quit, but my life was a mess. But you know what? Jesus began to work. And little by little, my life was being transformed. When I met Loretta, when I married her, she smoked 2 packs a day. Now, this is not about cigarettes. Huh? This is not about cigarettes, but she smoked 2 packs a day. I remember being married and just thinking, oh my goodness, it stinks like smoke, you know? But I would come home from work and she'd be reading Judges. She's like, oh my goodness, the grace of God. Now, Leviticus, oh, the grace of God. And I was just like, what's going on? Where is the grace of God in these books of the Bible, you know? But her life was being changed. And little by little, she was discovering the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the greatness of God, everything that Jesus had done for her. And our lives were being changed from the inside out. You see, when we deal with right and wrong, if we're just changing people's behavior, we're just changing people from the outside. That's not what the Spirit does. The Spirit says what the Spirit is actually doing in the world is that we would speak the wonders of Jesus to people, the greatness, the mercy, the righteousness, and that as people see the greatness of Jesus, that we would see them calling upon Him and Him changing their hearts. It's a big difference. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what people have done. It doesn't matter what your deepest secrets are. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin. And the Spirit comes to bring reconciliation. It's like a father that has not talked to his daughter for years or his son. And the father, all he wants is reconciliation and relationship. And he says, I have taken care of the wrong. No matter what it is, the blood of Jesus cleanses a man from sin. And the sooner we understand that, we have forgiveness and transformation. Jesus said to Nicodemus, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. How are we speaking with people? Are we just wanting to prove to them how wrong they are? Or are we showing them what a great Savior we have? That's our job. And to do it humbly. In other words, not to do it self-righteously if you just live like I live. But we're able to say, none of us can meet the standard, because that's the next point. And I'm going to try to move through this quickly. And maybe we'll elaborate next week a little bit more. Because the next point, it says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You know what that means, right? That's Romans 1. Because Jesus never sinned, death couldn't hold him. So what Jesus is saying, because of righteousness, because I go to the Father. In other words, the only way to go to the Father is to live the life that I have lived perfectly. Jesus said to the disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said, be perfect. Can somebody raise a hand who's there? Who are those that are going to go into heaven right now because they've never sinned? Come on, be brave. None of us. He is the one that honored his father and mother. He is the one that didn't make any idols. He is the one that loved his father with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind. He is the one that loved to the end perfectly. He's the only one. And so what Jesus is saying, of righteousness because I go to the Father, I have paid the price through my perfect life. And listen to this, guys. This is a big one. Paul said, actually, turn with me there. It's in Philippians. This is so good. Philippians chapter 3. He's warning people of religious people. Look at Philippians 3 with me. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That means rejoice in his salvation, rejoice in Jesus saving us. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilations. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That means we have no confidence in what we have done or do or all our righteousness. And he says, if anyone thinks that they have confidence in the flesh, it says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, verse 4, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is of the law, I am blameless. I was blameless. I tithe every single Saturday. I did every mission trip. No one lived like I did, says the Apostle Paul. But notice what he says. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this, verse 9. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And what he's saying is of righteousness because I go to the Father. The only righteousness that God is going to accept when it comes to you and I going to be with him is going to be Jesus' righteousness, not ours. And the beauty is that we inherited his. When we believe, we inherit his righteousness. That means that you and I can be perfectly cleansed and pure by his giving righteousness to us. And there's the process of sanctification. We are justified before God, but we are being changed from glory to glory as the weeks go by, as the months go by, as the years go by. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, he is changing us into not only positional righteousness, but actual righteousness, where we become more and more like Jesus. And then notice this, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You're like, what is that? We are not to preach judgment. You know, hell was not created for man. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. And what we are to preach is the judgment of Satan. He has lost the battle. Now, does it mean that no humans will ever go to hell? Absolutely not. It means that some people, there's two kingdoms, and some people, when the Spirit convicts them of sin, of not believing in Jesus, they will say, I don't want Jesus. But in order to go to hell, or eternal judgment, whatever you want to call it, separation from God, in order to go there, you will have to trample over the love of God. But what we preach is a Savior. What we preach is a righteousness that none of us have, only Jesus has, and he wants to impart to us. That's the only sacrifice that God the Father is going to accept. And we preach the fact that although Satan seems victorious, he's done. He is done. And we think of the Olympics. In the 1700s, if you think that's bad, in the 1700s in North America on the East Coast, in the universities, they were taking urine as a symbol of communion. Urine as a symbol of communion, and they would mock Christianity. You know what came after that? the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening came. And it didn't come by people being offended. Oh my goodness. I can't. No. We have been warned by Jesus. That's how the world's going to act. But we are going to show them the greatness of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the fact that there is a judgment coming where Satan is doomed. And the only righteousness that stands on earth is Jesus' righteousness. And we can ask what I asked Loretta years ago, the day she gave her life to the Lord. I asked her, Loretta, you are a great girl. God loves you. But do you want Jesus? You want help or not? And she says, yes. And we prayed and she received the Lord. Or with my dad, I didn't have to point everything out. I said to my dad, Dad, if anyone has sinned and they know it, it's you. And I told them some of the things that had happened, but it wasn't in a condemning way. It was just a reality. And then I say, you know, you can either pay for the payment, but you will never be able to pay that debt. Do you want to receive the payment Jesus made? And he said, yes. And I got to lead my dad to the Lord. And what I found is that no longer he was asking for beer in the hospital. Next thing you know, he's asking, can I have some yogurt? Can I have some chocolate? I'm like, yeah, have all the yogurt and chocolate you want. But we preach Jesus. And you know what? It's a lot easier to preach what's right and what's wrong than to get acquainted well with Jesus. What a lover he is to our soul. What a savior he is to me. What a righteousness he is. And as we overflow in the sheer goodness of God, we tell people of this great savior. We're the salt of the earth. And people say, you ever, you know what they do in southern Spain, right? They're very generous in southern Spain. You go get a beer. And what do? They give you a little tapa. And you think to yourself, oh, these generous Spaniards. Oh, no, they're clever. They give you something so salty that you will get the next beer. But in a sense, for us, it's that. As we walk in the depths and the goodness of who he is, and how he's rescued us, and how he's rescuing us, and how he will rescue us. And as we communicate the love of God with our friends, the mercy of God, as well as the righteousness, people will say, my goodness, I need that. So let's make sure in our communities that we are doing the work that the Spirit is doing and not the work that we think needs to be done. Let's get acquainted with Jesus and communicate Jesus to all of our friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that in this upper room, you, Lord, wanted these disciples to understand that Christ we preach. That at the end of the day, the Greeks came to you and said, we would see Jesus. And what we need to learn how to proclaim, Lord, is you. And I pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And give us the ability to communicate. Even Paul saying, Lord, I ask him for prayer that he would utter boldly and clearly the things that you are. Even Wesley saying, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. It's so much easier to talk about morality than about you. And although we don't sacrifice morality, help us to realize that law never changes hearts. You do. Give us the ability, Lord, to communicate Jesus well. Righteousness well, and Satan defeated. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.